Daniel chapter 7. I know you're there. You've been there for several minutes, haven't you? Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've been in Daniel 7 looking at this prophetic vision that Daniel was given in a dream. Now, the first week, we looked at the four beasts that he dreamed of and saw that these were kings. They were kingdoms. They were world empires that had arisen. We saw them in the form of the Babylonian Empire arising first, and after that, the Medo-Persian Empire. Oh, yes, that's right. Okay. All right. We're going okay. After that, the Grecian Empire, that was the ones that turned the land from gray to their natural color, the Grecian Empire. And then, thank you, I appreciate those laughing over the moans. I've been saving that one up for 3 weeks. And then, of course, following that, we had the Roman Empire. Now, we saw that this Rome, the fourth beast, was awfully strange. I mean, all the beasts were strange, but the fourth beast was exceptionally horrifying and dreadful. If you remember back in verse 7 of this chapter, Daniel said, "Oh, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the root before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." This was a strange and terrifying sight that Daniel was beholding. But then in our second study, we saw the Ancient of Days, God the Father, arrive on the scene. He prepared to judge, and judge he did. We saw that his throne was made of fire. The wheels of his throne were fire. And a fiery river, a river of fire, was proceeding out from his throne, and he judged. He was about to bring judgment. Daniel wrote in verse 11, "I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." We talked about last week the Ancient of Days, God the Father, bringing judgment. And one like unto the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, being given the kingdom. We saw all of these things last week. We saw the Antichrist judged, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, ultimately put out and destroyed. We saw that it was possible that river of fire that proceeded from the throne was actually what formed the lake of fire into which all these things were thrown into. And so we would think that we've covered this in a lot of detail. We would think that it's ready to go on to chapter 8, on to new visions, on to new prophecies, on to new things. But remember that Daniel did not have the benefit, you know, of me. And in his dream, I wasn't there going, "Well, see, Daniel, you got to understand, it's the Medo-Persian Empire." They're going to, he didn't get any of that. He just saw the vision. He didn't have it explained to him until he finally asked someone who was standing there in his vision. We presume it was an angel. He said, "What's the deal with this? What's all with this with the four kings and or the four beasts?" And the guy said, "Well, you know, it's four kings." And he explained it all. But it wasn't enough for Daniel's taste. See, Daniel was a curious guy. And he wanted to know exactly in detail what was going on, especially in regards to the fourth beast. Why was it so strange? What was going on? And so as we pick up in verse 19, we see this. Daniel writing, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze." That's a detail that Daniel hadn't shared with us till now, the claws of bronze. "And which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associate." Daniel wanted to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. Daniel wanted to know why was it so exceedingly dreadful? What was going on with all of these things? Why was it like this? And what was the deal with the horns on the head? There were 10 horns, and then a little horn came up, and then 3 of the 10 were ripped out by the roots, and then that little horn became bigger than all of the other horns. What was up with that? Well, like I said, we covered many of those details regarding the first part of the Roman Empire in our first part of our study of Daniel 2 weeks ago. That is on the tape. But what was up with that? We covered some of the details about its iron teeth and its claws of bronze and how the Roman Empire, when it arose, crushed all that opposed it. Not only did it wipe out the remaining dominion of these other empires. Oh, they continued to exist as countries, as nations, but they lost the world dominion and Rome took it over. But they crushed and demolished all who stood against them. They devastated them all. And ultimately, the Roman Empire came to a point where it seemed to cease to exist. If you're a student of history, you know, though, that the Roman Empire was never destroyed in the way that it describes. I mean, the Ancient of Days never judged and threw it into the lake of fire and did all these things. It seemed to not be fulfilled yet. And in fact, it has not been fulfilled yet. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire was really never destroyed. Oh, it ceased to be a world power for a time. We know that the Roman Empire, unlike those empires which came before, remember how Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians? Cyrus, the king of Persia, had re-diverted the massive river that had gone through the city of Babylon, and how they snuck in there and killed the king and took all these things over. Each successive kingdom was destroyed by the one that came after it. But Rome seemed to implode. What happened to Rome was it simply degenerated and disintegrated from the inside out. No outside force really destroyed it. Oh, as it weakened, it lost parts to other armies, but it was never destroyed in the way that it's described here in this chapter. And so when will that happen? Does that mean prophecy has not been fulfilled? No. The way we saw this in Daniel chapter 2, with the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay, and how it seemed to have this dual life, we see that today in the possibility of it being destroyed later. We see everything in place today. You say, what are you talking about? I don't know. I just keep talking, hoping it makes sense. No, you see, the Roman Empire, the nations that made up the Roman Empire, like I said, they're still in existence today. And if you watch the news at all with a biblical eye or a prophetic eye, you have seen the emergence of this fourth beast again. You see, these nations, beginning in the 50s, mid-century, last century, less than 50 years ago, formed an alliance and started getting together and forming treaties and working on trade and various things. And today, these nations form what we know of as the EU or the European Union. Now, it's gone beyond even the scope of the Roman Empire now. It's gone to 15 nations. By 2004, they hope to have twice that many. Right now, consisting of nations in Western Europe. They've quickly, very quickly, really since about 1992, have become a very powerful political force and a very powerful economic force. Now, it's not just limited to that, unfortunately. If you follow the news, you've heard about the RRF, the Rapid Response Force. What is that? Well, some say it's a European army. And others deny it, say, no, we're not forming a European army. True, we are getting together 60,000 troops, we're calling the RRF, a rapid response force, to use in places like Bosnia, so we're not duplicating things. But it's not a European army. But, you know, the head of the Conservatives over in Britain has described it this way, not a European army. Well, if it looks like an elephant and it sounds like an elephant, it's an elephant. A European army, a powerful European army, a military force. Now, that would not be really of a major concern to us, except they are becoming more and more described as any day now being compared to another superpower. Now, we don't like to hear about superpowers. We, as the United States of America, like to think we're the only superpower left. And so we can pretty much dictate and pick and choose and do whatever it is we like to do. And although not everybody's always hip to it, at least we get our say. We get to do what we want, and that's that. We don't want any more superpowers. But they're becoming a superpower. The Bible shows us that they will become the superpower. They will become the world. They will dominate the world. They will ultimately dominate the world. Now, we might think at times, oh, that's okay. We'll just become part of that and we'll all just be one happy one world government. Well, I'm hoping I'm not around for that. But it's interesting if you follow the news. And again, watch the news with a biblical eye. Read the articles with a view towards prophecy. What I see happening is very disturbing. Among these nations, you know, we like to think England's our friend and Germany's our friend, but, you know, France doesn't like us. Well, that's, you know, only one out of three, right? Wrong. Very wrong. If you look at these 15 nations as individuals, and then you look at the European Union as a whole, what you find out, even advertised in the secular news media, is there is a very, very rapidly growing sentiment among these nations, among this alliance, this European Union, that is very anti-American. Very, very anti-American. The world is tired of us being the hotshots. You know, they look at us like, you know, Dynasty or Dallas. You know, we're the rich people. We're spoiled. We get whatever we want. We send our armies in. We do this and that. And what we see is the European Union forming alliances with people that are not necessarily our friends. If they are, they're tense friendships. And some people that are just out and out enemies. Have you followed the news in the last few months? Right now, the European Union, right now, is in diplomatic talks with Russia to form a military alliance. You know, we've got NATO and we've got military alliances, you know, to protect ourselves from Russia and all the weird, twisted things that they do. But now the EU decides, well, hey, they're right here. They're right here in Europe, and we'd better get together with them. No need for NATO, a lot of them are saying now. We don't need the United States. Late last year, a very, very groundbreaking trade deal with China was formed with the European Union. And we see the Arab Middle Eastern countries of Syria, of Saudi Arabia, and Egypt turning to the EU and saying, please get more involved in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Why? Well, because the Americans don't understand our hatred of the Jews, of Israel. We know that all these countries in the European Union are far more sympathetic to the Palestinians than they are to Israel. We seem to be standing more and more and more alone. And that's not going to be a very popular place to be as we go more and more on the outs. The United States of America going more and more on the outs with this fourth beast who we see will ultimately dominate the world. It's definitely a cause for prayer. It's a cause to watch the news with an eye towards biblical truth. Now, so as you can see, this fourth beast has not died. It is very much awake. It is rapidly awakening and becoming stronger by the day. But Daniel didn't want to know just about the fourth beast. He wanted to know about the 10 horns. What was the deal with the 10 horns? Now, originally, if you've been a student of Bible prophecy, or if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you know that back in the 70s, 80s, and the early 90s, every Bible teacher that was teaching on these chapters and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, of which these very many of these passages are very parallel in the visions that John and Daniel saw. You know that these Bible teachers were dead set on the premise that the EU would be formed of 10 nations. They say, look, it's going to be a 10-nation alliance of the revived Roman Empire. And they're like, and when it got to 10, they're like, oh, see, it's Bible prophecy. Wait a second, why'd you add the 11? Hey, 12, 13, 14, 15. You guys are messing it up. And so they said, well, what's the deal now? And there's 15, and there's still guys today saying, oh, 5 of them are going to drop out. It's going to be 10. But I don't see it that way. Now, other guys have revised their teaching and have said, well, really, it's just 10 that rise to prominence. These 10 kings, these 10 kingdoms rise to prominence. And so we'll see guys like Germany and France and Italy, they'll rise up over these smaller nations. And so you can have as many as you want in the EU. It's just going to be 10 that arise to power. But, well, that's possible, but I don't see it that way, because what I see, if you look down to verses 22 and 23, you'll see this. I'm sorry, 23 and 24. When this is being described to Daniel, it's says in verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. What does it say about the 10 horns? It says this fourth beast, this revived Roman Empire, will devour the entire earth. They will literally be the beginnings of a world-dominating government. Literally a one-world government. They will subdue the whole earth. They will take over the whole earth, and out of that kingdom, 10 kings will arise. See, it doesn't matter how many nations are in the EU right now. It doesn't matter. We can pick out 10 from Western Europe. But personally, I don't see it that way. I see it as this revived Roman Empire, this fourth beast devouring the whole earth. Out of this kingdom, 10 nations or 10 kingdoms will arise. What that says to me, and I may be wrong, although a lot of Bible scholars are coming over to my way of seeing it, not because I'm teaching it, but, you know, yeah, I send them letters and they say, we agree with you, Ron. No. Can you see that if the world was under one government, just land-wise, geographically, we would need somebody to be over North America, somebody to be over the United States, Canada, and Alaska and Greenland. And we'd need a ruler over the Central American nations. And we'd need a ruler over the South American nations. And we'd need a ruler over the African nations and over the Western Europeans and the Eastern Europeans and the Asians. You see, did I total 10? We could keep going, but you get the idea. That I personally see these 10 kings arising as being birthed out of the kingdom of the entire earth. After this fourth beast has devoured the earth, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, it says. So divide the world into 10 parts, and it seems to me there you have 10 kings, horns on the head of this beast of a world empire. Now, we see this repeated in Revelation. As I said, parallel passages going on in chapter 17 and chapter 13. In Revelation 17, 12 and 13, someone had to explain this to John, just like someone had to explain it to Daniel. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. We don't know how long that hour is. It seems to be a subjective time there. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, I should back up and say it could be for an hour. It could be they could be inaugurated, put in place, and immediately give their power and authority to the beast. They say, I'm the king over North America, but I see this guy as being the guy, and I'm giving my power and my authority to, well, they're not going to call him the beast. You know, that would not be a good PR move. And I don't think they're going to be calling him the Antichrist. They will call him, you know, Nikolai or something. You readers of the Left Behind series are familiar with that, I guess. Okay, this Antichrist, this beast, or in Daniel, as he's described, the little horn that arises up. In the midst of these 10 arises up, and in front of him, 3 are pulled out by the roots. I don't know if that means they lose their thrones, or if their thrones are devoured by the other 7, or if he kills them. It does not say that the little horn pulled them out, but they were pulled out in front of him. They were pulled out in front of him. They seem to lose their dominion. They seem to lose their power, their authority. When the Antichrist rises to power, and he will rise to power, and he will become so powerful that in appearance, him as the horn becomes larger than the other 10. And so what we see, if we just put this in layman's terms, the EU begins to be more of a world power and more of a world power, forming alliances, you know, possibly peacefully, possibly by war, and takes over the entire earth. Out of that, 10 horns or 10 kings arise. And after these 10 kings arise, another one, a little one, just a guy. He's a man. He's got eyes like a man. He's got a mouth like a big blabbermouth, blasphemous guy. And all that authority is given to him. Interestingly enough, I just read in an article just this afternoon that there is now discussion because, you know, there's a lot of nebulous things about how the EU is going to go. They want to know exactly how much the nation states, how much power they're going to have versus how much the whole thing, the EU, is going to have. Very much like when the founding fathers were forming the Constitution. Remember, that was a big issue. How much sovereignty will the states have, and how much sovereignty will the federal government have? Well, the EU is going through the same thing right now. Is Germany and Britain and France, how much power are we going to retain? You know, the current leader of England has spent years saying, oh no, you know, to the English people, don't you worry about it. We won't lose any sovereignty. He'd been sidestepping the issue, but it's not true. And just as the states have limited sovereignty because we have to be in submission to the federal government, so those things are being hammered out in the EU right now. And I read in an article just today that they're talking about electing a president over the EU. Wow, we are in some exciting times. We're in some very, very exciting times. So as this thing spreads and ultimately takes over the earth, and watch, it will happen, we are giving away our own sovereignty, just being part of the United Nations. Watch this. Watch us lose our sovereignty as a nation as we move more and more towards a one world government. Just watch it. You'll remember this 10 years from now and go, man, I heard about this. I read about this in the Bible. I don't know how it snuck up on us. 10 kings will arise. One will arise over all them. He'll start small, just a guy, and he'll rise up. Ultimately, 3 will be deposed in front of him, and the 7 will give all their power to him, and we will have a true dictator over the earth. A dictator over the earth called the Antichrist, or called the first beast, as he's called in Revelation. Now, this horn, it says in verse 21 of Daniel 7, Daniel says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. This is not a nice guy. We see in Revelation that he's ultimately possessed by the devil, given the powers of the devil. And he's overpowering the saints. He's oppressing the saints. He's wearing them down. Now, that's not an encouraging future, I'll tell you. But what seems to make it more confusing is it seems in Matthew chapter 16 that we read something that says this is impossible. You remember the story when Jesus was hanging out with the apostles and said, "Hey guys, who do the crowds say I am? What's the buzz around town? What are you hearing?" And, "Oh, I heard this one. Some of them said you're Elijah, you know, and some of them said you're this guy or that guy." And, you know, they were probably having a good chuckle over that. "Oh, I heard you were John the Baptist." "You know, the guy down the street was telling me, you know, that loaves and fishes thing. I hand him the loaf. He goes, 'Was that John the Baptist?'" You know, they're probably having a good chuckle. But Jesus got very serious and looked at them each very pointedly and said, "But you, who do you say I am?" Simon Peter, his moment in the spotlight is one shining moment that we can think of. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got congratulated by Jesus. Wasn't often that happened. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now, he wasn't building the church on Peter. He was building the church on Peter's statement. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the rock Jesus would build his church on. And he said, "I'm going to build it on this rock, and the gates of hell will never overpower it." But wait a second. It said in Daniel 7 that the Antichrist was overpowering the saints. But Jesus said in Matthew 16 that was impossible. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? Well, you know that's a rhetorical question with an emphatic no as an answer. You see, we're talking about two different groups of saints. True. The Bible, all through the New Testament, you see the word saints, which is a word that means holy ones, means the same thing in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, means holy ones. The saints are described as the church, and we see that in the beginning of many of the epistles. Romans, in Romans 1, and 1 Corinthians 1, and Ephesians 1, we see this statement to all the saints who are in Ephesus, "Greet all the saints in the church." But that's not the only group that's called saints. And this is where some people get really mixed up theologically. You see, long before the church was ever born, long before the New Testament days were around, the psalmists wrote of the saints, talking about those faithful Jews who had placed their faith in God. And we see, like Psalm 16, "As for the saints who are in the land, they are my glory in whom is all my delight." And in Psalm 34, verse 9, etc., 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 we see this through the Old Testament, the saints being a term, or the holy ones being used to describe Jews that have placed their faith in God. They are not the church. It is important to understand that the church has a special place in God's history. In a parenthesis, which we will talk about when we come to near the end of the book of Daniel, the church, these times of the Gentiles, we are just a parenthesis in God's plan. The church is not the reason for all of history. God's plan is bigger than just the church. It's all about redemption, but not just all about our redemption. You see, there were Old Testament saints, and now there's New Testament saints, what we call the church. But then in Revelation, after the rapture, after the church is taken out and the church age is done and over with, there will still be people who place their faith in God, and God will redeem them, and God will purchase them and seal them. And they also are called saints. We like to call them tribulation saints because it identifies them better. They're not the church. They're tribulation saints. They're the people in Revelation. And we see, again, just like it said in Daniel 7, that he overpowered the saints. We see that again in Revelation chapter 13, when John was shown this same thing, and he wrote, "It was given to him," talking of the Antichrist, "it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." You can see that the prophets, Daniel and John, both saw these same things. The Antichrist was made all powerful over the earth. And those who placed their faith in God, the holy ones, they were crushed. They were martyred. They were wiped out. They were worn down. They were overpowered. Now, fortunately, there's some good news here. It said that the saints were overpowering them, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. God's holy people in the tribulation will be overpowered. But when God brings judgment, the saints will be given the kingdom. They will be given the kingdom. Remember Jesus saying, "Hey, my Father has given me a kingdom and I'm giving it to you." How are all those things going to be distributed? How is that? How are we each going to get 10 acres? You know, how is the structure going to be in this new kingdom that God's going to set up with Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem? How is that going to be established? Well, it's going to be established by his power. How's he going to know where to put people or who to put which people where? By the life that you live on this earth, by your faithfulness. By your faithfulness to do what God has called you to do. Remember Jesus in Luke 19 telling a parable, a very easy parable to understand, really, because he made it so abundantly clear. He said a nobleman was going to a distant country to receive a kingdom, and then he was coming back. And you say, "Oh, okay, I know what that's talking about." It's talking about Jesus, how Jesus went away. He ascended into heaven and he's receiving this kingdom and he will come back. And in the meantime, he left servants in charge. Now, on his way out, as he was leaving, the citizens of his existing kingdom, of this existing kingdom, the citizens came up to him and said, "We don't want you to come back. We don't want this man to rule over us." Does that sound familiar? It's what they said to Jesus on his way out, didn't they? "We will not have this man rule over us. His blood be upon us and our children." But in the meantime, to take care of the kingdom here as he went to receive the real kingdom, he left servants in charge and he gave them each talents. The word is in the King James, or minas. He left them each portions. And he said, "Do business until I return. Go about my business. Multiply and invest." And so they did. Well, when the nobleman returned, we read this, that he rewarded the servants for investing the minas wisely. And in Luke 19:16, the first servant appeared and saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." Now, I'm not very good at that whole percentage thing, but I think that if we put a dollar into a mutual fund and got $10 more, that's a good mutual fund. And the one mina now becoming 11 made 10 minas more. He said, the nobleman said to his servant, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in this very little thing. Be an authority over 10 cities." Wow, that's quite the reward. Being faithful in the little things means being entrusted with greater things in the kingdom. You know this story. The next guy comes and says, "Oh, Lord, you know, your mina master has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "Oh, and you are to be over 5 cities." That's how God is going to dole out the responsibility. You say, "I don't like responsibility. That's why I've been burying my talent." It's not a good plan. If you read on in Luke 19, you find out what happens to the guy who buried it and said, "Here's your mina back." Not a good scene. But then, at the end of this parable, Jesus reminds us of the citizens of the kingdom who came and said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." He said in Luke 19:27, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have adamantly and blasphemously rejected him, they will be judged. The Bible does not make apologies for that, but makes the very simple statement over and over and over again. They will, in fact, be judged. Now, in verse 23, "Thus he said," as this angel or whoever it is explaining to Daniel, "thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings." We've read this already earlier in the study. "And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One." Now, we've seen all this. This is just him explaining what I've already explained in the last 3 studies. But notice this. "And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Some interesting things we learn about the Antichrist, this little horn, about his dominion, about his rule and his reign. First, alterations in times. He will make alterations in times. What sort of alterations need to be made in time? Well, I don't want you to put yourself in this place, but if I put myself in a position of a world leader who hated God with everything that was in him and all power was given to me, I think that what I would do is that I'd want the calendar changed. I would want the calendar changed. Why? Well, maybe we've become so secular in our thinking we don't really notice this, but you know, what year is it? It's 2001. 2001 what? A.D. Anno Domini. The year of our Lord. When we talk about things that happened in the olden days, we say 900 B.C. What does B.C. mean? Before Christ. You see, our very calendar points to the fact that the birth of Jesus Christ was the central point in all of history. It was the central point in all of history. Now, if you've noticed, and even a lot of the biblical archaeological magazines have begun to do this, and certainly most of the secular media have done this, they don't say B.C. anymore. Have you noticed that? Now it's B.C.E. Before Christ every day? What does that mean? You know what they say it means? They say it means before common era. And notice this. You'll notice this now as you read the paper and as you read magazines and stuff. You'll see it all the time. It'll say B.C.E. Before common era. And we can try and get Christ out of it that way. But you know what? Still the fact that it's called 900 B.C.E., that means that the common era seemed to happen right when Jesus was born. We can rename it, but the fact is that Christ coming into the world was the central point in all of history. At least as far as our calendar is concerned. And it seems to me that the Antichrist will really want to get rid of that. Nations have tried to do this before. After revolutions, they've tried to say, okay, from now on, it's year one. Never really stuck. It's kind of hard to do the math, you know. And how 50 years ago, what is that? Was that back in negative 49, you know? All the varsity football players, you know, they just got one, you know, on their sleeve. Now, the other thing that he alters times, but he also alters the law. If you think about the laws that we have, as angry as they get us, and I'll tell you, since moving to Wyoming, the law has made me really angry. We have the worst alcohol laws here anywhere. And I love Cheyenne and I love Wyoming, but hey, legislators, get a grip. You know, the whole idea of the, you know, the drunk driving laws and the open containers law. And if you had a, if you had an empty Budweiser can in the back of your pickup truck in California, you're getting busted. And here, what does the law say here? The law says here, if you get pulled over, you hand your beer to the guy next to you and now it's okay. That makes me mad. I'd like to make some changes in laws, but I'd like them to change for righteousness. And if you think about our society's laws as a whole, what's illegal? What's wrong? What's wrong is supposed to be what's illegal. What's wrong is what's supposed to be illegal. Our society has formulated its laws, by and large. We're kind of getting away from it a little bit, but this nation was founded on the principle of a Judeo-Christian moral ethic, the standards of the Bible. That's why child pornography is wrong. It's illegal. That's why adultery is illegal. That's why rape and theft are illegal. Because God said they were wrong. That's why they're illegal. And that's the only premise we have for that. Is this Judeo-Christian moral standard, the moral ethic. Now, after the church leaves, as Jesus said, you are the salt of the world. Salt keeps meat from rotting. It's a preservative. You are the light of the world. The light drives out the darkness. When corruption and corrosion and rottenness permeate the world when the church is gone, and when darkness envelops this earth when the church is gone, why in the world would they want laws that hold to a Judeo-Christian moral ethic? Nobody will want them. You know, that's the conflict we see today. That's what we see in the abortion debates. That's what we see in the euthanasia debates. That's what we see in all these, the death penalty debates. Is because people are coming out now and saying, we don't believe in God. Why do we have to be under the laws that were based on what God supposedly said? They say the death penalty is wrong. And we say it's right. Well, I'm saying we as in Christians as a whole, because the Bible mandated it. But they say, why? And we say, because God said so. And they say, we don't believe in God. So that's not really fair, is it? Imagine the whole world. Imagine the whole world. What's going to happen in the world? What kind of changes in laws will take place? We see it in Romans chapter 1. When people or a person rejects God over and over and over again, Romans 1 says that God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And it says in Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is verse 28. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil. Disobedient to parents. You know, we could do a whole Bible study on these things. We could do a whole Bible study and look, as our nation has gotten more and more away from a belief in God, we're getting more and more towards this. Whereas no court in any of the 50 states would have listened to a child wanting to divorce his parents. And they would have turned to the parents and said, you need to spank that kid. Now the court says, if you spank that kid, I'm throwing you in jail. I'll put your kid in a foster home. And you know, even simple things, slanderous remarks, when you smear somebody's name, they can sue you for slander and libel, but you know, why is that? It's because of the Judeo-Christian moral ethic. When people reject God, they become slanderers. They become gossips. Those laws, I believe, under the Antichrist, those laws will be done away with. Because what's the point to them? It's an old God standard. We don't need it anymore. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, there's the death penalty, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When the government has rejected God and become so blasphemous, as the Antichrist's government will be, they won't just do these things. They'll give hearty approval to those that do. And these old archaic laws against adultery and child pornography and libel and slander and, oh, they'll all go out the window. Basic human rights will not exist. He will make alterations in times and law. How much, when he is given full dominion, taking over all these things, how long is it? Well, it says very clearly here, a time, times, and half a time. Oh, thanks. A time, times, and half a time. That's very poetic. I bet it sounds really cool in Aramaic. This is the last part of Daniel that's in Aramaic. I didn't bother to look up what the word was and figure out how to pronounce it. I bet it's very, very roll off the tongue, poetic sort of thing. A time, times, and half a time. Remember back in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was given the mind of a beast, it said there that he would be like that for 7 times. It wouldn't happen to him 7 times, but it would happen for a length of 7 times. And we saw in history, historically, there was a 7-year psycho thing that Nebuchadnezzar went through. It would seem that times is speaking of years. Now, using that standard, I'm not saying just based on that, that this is years, but using that standard, a time would be a year. Times, which is in Aramaic, it's a dual word. So times is 2 years, and half a time would be 6 months. A year plus 2 years plus half a year. 3.5 years. If that is the way we calculate this under that standard, it's 3.5 years. Now, in the book of Revelation, again, we see this same period of time being described, this last section of the tribulation, and the same phrase is used, this time in Greek, but the same phrase. Revelation 12:14, when it talks about the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she may fly into the wilderness to her place. All that to say Israel flees into the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So again, same period of time. Could that be 3.5 years? You don't have to look far. If you jump 8 verses up in Revelation 12, in verse 6, what you see is that same thing. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, that really helps, doesn't it? Because 1,260 days, if you add it up, you get 3.5 years. Now, some of you math students are going, no, that's not right. No, because 365 times 3.5 comes out to 1,277. Isn't that neat how I just did that in my head? Actually, you really want to be impressed. You have to do 365.25 times 3.5, which gives you 1,278 3/8. So that's really, that just shows you I have a calculator in my computer. True. If 3.5 years was on our calendar, you would total that up to 1,278 3/8 of a day. But remember, Daniel wasn't on our calendar. Daniel was on the Babylonian calendar. You know, there's a lot of things that are still holdovers from the Babylonian calendar. You know, the math that you do with the 360 degrees in a circle, that goes back to that calendar. Why? Because there was 360 days on that calendar. It was not a 365 and a quarter days. It was 360. And Daniel was under that calendar. And as a matter of fact, all Bible prophecy is on that calendar. See, God set the standard and used it all throughout. And so even after that calendar ceased to be used, God continued to use a 360-day calendar. We'll see that even further into the book of Daniel. We also saw that in Revelation. But if you're using a 360-day calendar and you multiply that by 3.5, you get 1,260. Now, if we go to Revelation 13, verse 5, same time period, but this time it's measured in months. Now, the good thing about months, we've got 12 months on the calendar, right? Well, praise God, so do the Babylonians. So when you total up 12 months times 3.5 years, that gives you 42, no matter which calendar you're using. And so we see in Revelation 13:5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So here in Daniel chapter 7, when it says time, times, and half a time, it's very clearly, by using other scriptures to measure that out, it's very clearly 3.5 years. But it says, verse 26 of Daniel 7, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. As we saw in our studies in the last 2 weeks, all this stuff comes to an end. The Ancient of Days brings judgment. Christ comes in, establishes the kingdom. We actually rule and reign with Christ. 10 cities here, 5 cities here, 1 city here. But Daniel wasn't rejoicing over that. Because even though we can look forward to a future when Christ will reign and rule on earth for 1,000 years, there's a big, horrifying chasm between today and that day. A time when billions of people will die, and most of them will have rejected Jesus Christ. Most of them will die and be sent to the lake of fire. And I think the response that Daniel had is the response that the righteous person has when he hears these end time things. It's really exciting to hear about end times prophecy, isn't it? I love prophecy. I love these end times things. That's how I got saved, was a study out of Daniel chapter 9. But the righteous person, the godly man, the godly woman, when they hear these things, they don't get so wrapped up in the millennial kingdom that they forget about the tribulation, that they forget that the saints are overpowered, that they forget that there's a whole world full of people rejecting Jesus Christ. Daniel said all the blood rushed out of his head, his face grew pale. Do you have that same agony in your heart when you think of these things? I mean, really, honestly, have you considered the prospect of eternal judgment and the fact that people are going to be eternally judged in damnation? And do you have a fervency to see people avoid that? And do you recognize and realize your place in that? To share the gospel, even if it means you look like a dolt, even if it means you look like a kook, to share the gospel to people that are literally lost and dying and on their way to hell. I think that we don't truly have that until we get to the point where the Apostle Paul got. You remember when the Apostle Paul, he was writing to the Romans, in the book of Romans, and he was talking about the Jews, and he was talking about his heart for the Jews and how much he wanted them to receive the gospel. You see, all through the book of Acts, you see Paul making really dumb decisions. Why? because he wanted his people to hear the gospel. He wanted them to be saved. And he'd go against better judgment all the time. He'd create big scenes, you know, just because he wanted even a handful of these people to be saved. And when he wrote to the Romans, he said, this is my heart. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to make myself sound good. But this is where my heart is. He said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And listen to what he says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Paul's heart, he said, if I could see the Jews get saved, I would give up mine. I would give up my salvation. I would go to hell to see them saved. And he wasn't exaggerating. He was saying, look, God's searching my heart right now. That's how broken I am over this. Do you have that fervency to see people saved? Do I? Do we? I think Daniel did. I think that's why Daniel was so disturbed by this dream. You see, the dream had a happy ending. The Ancient of Days, you know, he won. And the kingdom of God was established on earth. But everything that he saw up until that point grieved him so much, he just didn't even know what to say. I hope that's our heart. I hope we're there. And if not, I hope we're on our way there. A fervency for the lost. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we know that your desire is for people to get saved, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And yet your word says, how will they hear without a preacher? And Lord, you've called each one of us to preach the gospel, and not just to really good friends that we can trust that are open, but you told us to preach the gospel to all creation, to go into all the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a fervency, that we would stop weighing things out and saying, well, I think this person's ready. I think this person's open. They've been asking questions. Lord, I pray that we would get bolder than that, knowing how close we are to the end. I pray that we would have the fervency that you have. I pray that we would be willing to die to ourselves and our reputations, just as Christ was willing to die physically for us. Give us a heart for the lost, Lord. Make our faces pale. Make us speechless before the word which shows us these horrifying things. And then open up doors of opportunity, Lord. We pray that you would count us faithful, that we would have hearts for evangelism, to share the simple truth that you love us, that you sent your Son to die for us, and that he rose from the dead, that you're calling on all men and women to repent, to turn from their sins and turn to you, to have their sins forgiven and to spend eternity with you. Do that work in our hearts, Lord, that we would be available to preach the gospel to all creation. We know, Lord, that as we do that, we will be filled with joy and peace, and your blessings will rain down upon us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.